Thursday, and then we take our Christmas break. The first Thursday in January. The third. Well, we're still taking something of a survey of the New Testament, and we're looking at different men and women in the New Testament. And this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 16. And we'll start reading at verse 16. Acts 16, verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain maid possessed of the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And if we could again look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of opening thy word. We want to handle thy word accurately. We want to understand its truths and apply them to our lives, and so we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do these things. We pray that if there is anything at all in our lives that would grieve thee or quench the moving of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, that we would see it and confess it and forsake it, and in all humility bow before the authority of thy word. We want, dear Father, to grow as Christians. And we want to be more and more Christ-like. And we want to make our time on earth count for you. Father, you know the needs of every person who's come into this room this morning. And so we pray that the gracious Spirit of God would come alongside each one and meet the deep needs of every heart and life. Thank you for bringing us together. May it be a good time for us. May we sense your voice, the voice of the Spirit of God, speaking to us from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're sort of breaking into a chapter by reading at verse 16, but something of the background is Paul is preaching the gospel, as obviously he was doing, and they come across a certain maid in verse 16, a young damsel, a young girl. We don't know her age, but a young girl who was demon-possessed. You'll find that in verse 16. She had a spirit of divination, meaning that she had the ability by Satan to tell forth certain things, or at least that's what they thought. And her masters were making an awful lot of money off of her. It's almost like going to a fortune teller. You know, on the cable network, the idea of calling in and asking a fortune teller what your love life or your business life is going to be like, and this person on the other end of the phone is supposedly able to tell you whether you're going to get married, whether you're going to get a divorce, whether you're going to lose your job, get a new job. And can you believe it? People actually pay other people to give them their advice for these things. There are some people who will not start the day without reading their horoscope in the newspaper. So this is nothing new. It's gaining popularity in our day, but it's nothing new. this young woman, no doubt, demon possessed, because we're told that she is possessed of a spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And she's running alongside of Paul and Silas as they're preaching. And the interesting thing is that she is not saying to the people, don't listen to these men. She is not trying to detract from their message. She is actually saying in verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. Now, if you take that statement and allow it to stand alone, what's wrong with it? Nothing. So why, in verse 18, was Paul grieved, and why did he turn to the Spirit and say, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her? Why was Paul so grieved at this woman running alongside in front of everyone saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they're telling us the way of salvation? Why was Paul so grieved? Any ideas? Well, they were making money off of her.
The story.
Exactly. Let me try to get the ball rolling. If you want to add some comments to it, feel free. But I believe Satan's attempt at this point was to gain acceptance by aligning himself with true servants of God, so that as the people accepted the true servants of God, they would accept her, because she is aligning with them. And that is one of Satan's tricks. It's nothing new, sir. To dilute the message of God, but Satan loves to be an imitator. He likes to imitate what God does, so that later he can gain the glory. Just as there is a true Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is also a false Trinity. Satan duplicates, or tries to duplicate, what God is doing. And so Paul discerns this, and he turned to this woman, who in other places has been trying to tell the future. No one knows the future but God. That's everywhere in Scripture. He turns to her and says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. A couple of things to note before we move on. Paul had the ability to cast out demons. In my opinion, the apostles and only close associates of apostles had that authority. We're told, strictly in the Bible, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are not told in the Scripture to cast out demons. That was an apostolic authority. So my question to us this morning is, when we hear so much emphasis and so much teaching today on casting out demons and casting out generational devils and the like, where do they get the authority for their teaching? It is not in Scripture. What we're told to do, which is far more effective, is resist the devil, and what? He will flee. That's God's word. All we need to do is resist, and based on the fact that God is the one who allows Satan to run along on a chain like a little yard dog, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee. I believe that the casting out of demons was an apostolic act. It is not for the church today. Second question, can believers be demon-possessed? No. The new birth is the moving into the believer by the Holy Spirit. And while the devil may still have the ability to tempt us and to bother us, he cannot possess us. Remember, at the moment of salvation, we were sealed by the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit. That seal is a mark of what? Ownership. And who is more powerful than God? No one. Satan doesn't even come close. So the idea of a believer being possessed is not scriptural. Can the devil harass a believer, tempt a believer, bother a believer? Yes. Can Satan enter our thought life through suggestions? Yes. But he cannot possess us. We belong solely to the Lord Jesus. So in verse 18, Paul turned and commanded the devil to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and from verse 20 and following, we find that they beat them with many stripes, in other words, with rods or whips. They beat Paul and Silas, left them beaten and bleeding, and threw them into the prison, into the inner prison, that would be the most secure place, and put their feet in stocks. In our mental picture of the stock, we normally think of what took place in early American history, where a huge beam of wood would be cut in half, and holes would be cut out for the ankles and for the hands. In New Testament times, I think it was similar, except they intentionally made the holes for the ankles much smaller than the diameter of an average man's ankle, so that when they closed it, it was like crushing the ankle. It would have been excruciating pain. Can you imagine right now, for just a moment, having your leg stretched out and a huge beam crushing down on your ankle, cutting off the circulation to your feet? They're in the inner prison. Nothing like a prison you and I would visit today, with cable TV and two hot meals a day and a mattress and medical and dental care and psychological evaluation and regular visiting hours, air conditioned, no less. Nothing like that. This probably would have been cold, damp, ugly, smelly. Your bedroom was your living room. Your living room was your den. Your den was your bathroom. You sat all day long. You sat all night long. And that's where Paul and Silas are. They are hated. So it's a little unusual to think of verse 25 in that context, isn't it? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. That simply is not normal, is it? I had a good friend of mine who said that he loved to go into work on Monday morning, happy, singing hymns. And he said that his workmate, who came to work on Monday morning with a hangover and a headache, would look at him and say, "Would you please quit that?" One of them said, "Why are you so happy? You're as happy on Monday as we are on Friday." And they said, "How can you sing? How can you be happy on Monday morning?" His reply, "Because I was with the Lord's people yesterday morning. I was with the Lord's people last night. I've had a great weekend. I had a great night's sleep. I'm ready for this week. The Lord may come. I'm as happy as I can be." That's not normal, is it? The world has very little to be happy about or to be joyful about. As Christians, we have everything to be happy about. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have problems or difficulties in our life, but our relationship with Jesus Christ and the fact that we are children of God on our way to heaven, the best is yet to come, ought to give us enough to rejoice about. Paul and Silas were singing praises and praising God and praying. Now, apparently, their singing echoed through the prison. And wouldn't you love to know what they were singing? Maybe one of the psalms out of the Old Testament. Maybe the psalm that they normally used after they had the breaking of bread on Sundays, the great Hallel psalm. It might have been one of the psalm that reminded the children of Israel of their deliverance from the land of Egypt, the iron bondage in Egypt. And maybe Paul and Silas said to themselves, if God can deliver the Israelites from the land of Egypt and Pharaoh's iron grip upon them, he can deliver us from this prison. Let's praise him in advance. There's a wonderful lesson here. When the child of God is in a prison that he himself cannot escape from, it's a prison of God's appointment, it greatly honors God for us to praise him and to thank him for our circumstances. That takes faith, though, doesn't it? Our first response is, Lord, get me out of here. Our second response probably is, what did I do wrong to get here? Paul and Silas are not calling for a psychiatrist to come and make them feel better. Paul and Silas are not moaning and groaning. Paul and Silas are praying, and they're praising God. How do we do that? I believe step one is to see God in the circumstances. We've said it many times before. Let me repeat it again this morning. God is the blessed controller of every circumstance in our life. He's the blessed controller. You say, even of bad things? Yes, God is even the controller of bad things. Did he originate them? No, but he does allow them. And if we can, as believers, thank him and praise him in spite of our prison, it greatly honors God. We're going to find that it also does something else. Look at verse 26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Someone quite quaintly added, maybe their singing was pleasing to God, but it may not have been quite on note to cause an earthquake. I don't think we should link in our thinking their singing with the earthquake. Actually, I believe God sent the earthquake. There was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loose. God sent an earthquake. Began to rumble and shake this place, and you can almost see the iron bars beginning to fall off their hinges, and the doors are opening, and the socks perhaps are broken, and everyone's bands were loose. And all of a sudden, the keeper of the prison, and he is our subject for the morning, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself. And you say, that's a little bit of an overreaction, isn't it? Why would he draw out his sword, put the tip of it right here on his chest, and about to run himself through? Why would he react so strongly to the prisoners escaping? Probably the answer is because in this day and age, a prison warden or a prison keeper was responsible to keep the prisoners with his own life. If they escaped, he would have been beheaded. And so he's probably saying to himself, rather than allow them to do it, I'll just take care of it right here on the spot. And so he's about to kill himself. And Paul, verse 28, cried with a loud voice, do thyself no harm, we are all here. There's several things about Paul's behavior, Paul and Silas' behavior here that we should learn from. The first one is singing when his feet are in the stock. The second one is being concerned for a prison warden when your door is wide open. What would be our first natural response if we were in prison and our door opened? All you see is the back of my head. But Paul probably realized that he was there by divine appointment. Actually, Paul was sent by the Lord to be a missionary in prison. The Lord will send us in strange places to spread the gospel. And Paul realized that God had put him there by divine appointment, and this man who is about to kill himself is now able to hear the gospel message, and as Paul says to himself,
do thyself no harm, we are all here. That was the Lord in his amazing grace and sovereign plan, bringing a preacher together with a hearer who needed the gospel. Who knows what else was going through this dear man's heart? Who knows what other sorrows and what other disappointments had chopped his life to pieces before this earthquake? You can be sure, no matter where you go as a Christian, you are in touch with people who are facing sorrow and deep disappointment with life. It's everywhere. Paul saw it as a divine appointment, and you'll note verse 29, he called for light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, almost as if to say, what are you guys still doing here? Sprang in, the Bible says, and came trembling. What a picture. The prison keeper comes to Paul and Silas, and there they are. They have not taken the opportunity to escape, and he falls down before them and notices his next question. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Now, ask yourself the question, how did he have this subject on his mind that it would be the very first thing he would ask Paul and Silas? He didn't ask them where they were from. He didn't ask them about the weather. He didn't ask them about subjects that would have been on his mind. The very first thing he asked is, what must I do to be saved? Let me make a suggestion or two. That prison keeper probably was greatly impressed by the singing of Paul and Silas back in verse 25. Can you imagine the prison keeper standing on the outside of the prison thinking to himself, we've done all we can to make these men miserable. They're sitting in squalor. They're hungry. They're cold. They're lonely. They're thirsty. Their feet hurt. They have been beaten, and the blood is probably running down their backs, and they're probably sitting in their own blood. We've done everything we can to destroy the spirit of these men. And can you imagine that prison keeper with his ear pressed to the door on the outside listening to Paul and Silas pray? And if we know anything about a well-taught Jew converted to Christianity, he always begins his prayers with a session of thanksgiving. So if I may, through conjecture, construct what I believe probably was something very close to Paul's prayer. Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for putting us here. Can you imagine that prison keeper listening to that kind of prayer? And the man who wrote the epistle to Romans, can you imagine how he must have prayed? God of all creation, loving Heavenly Father, God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for sending us here. The prison keeper, his head is probably turning 360 degrees on his shoulder. How could these men pray? And then they begin to sing. Now, we know that Amazing Grace was not a song at that point, but they must have sung songs that were expressing praise to God. And so I'm convinced that during their praying and during their praising, the Spirit of God showed this jailer that these men had something that he needed. And he must have been divinely prepared. And so when they have the opportunity, they tell this man what to do to be saved. And this provides the context for one of the clearest presentations of the gospel that we have in all the Bible. Here it is. What must I do to be saved? And here's the answer. Verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. What a wonderful word. What a simple word, yet what a profound word. Now notice, please. Paul did not say, join the church of your choice. church fellowship comes after salvation. He did not say, start giving your money, or get baptized, or do any other thing. He simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. One of the most simple explanations of the gospel. And if I may depart here for just a moment, I believe that there is really no other way to preach the gospel than the way Paul and Silas did it, and do it accurately. The wording used here is exactly how God wants the gospel proclaimed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. You've probably heard the illustration before. You may believe about an airplane. You may believe about its ability to fly. You may believe about an airplane sitting in the terminal. You do not believe on an airplane until you walk down the rampway, sit down in the airplane, buckle up, and allow it to take you from point A to point B. You believe about it in the terminal. You believe on it when you have a seat. You believe about Christ as an historical figure from listening to preachers talk and reading history books. You believe on Christ when you see Him on the cross for you in your place, and you come face to face with Him, and you put your faith in Him for your salvation. It's as if you say, Lord Jesus, here is my soul. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell, but here is my soul. I give myself to You, and I believe on You and You alone for my salvation. When you have done that, you have been saved. Until you have done that, you have not been saved. It's as clear and simple as Paul put it. I think the gospel message gets diluted. I think it is a satanic ploy to dilute the gospel when we explain it in other ways. For example, and I don't want to get anyone mad, but I just want to make it clear, the Bible does not teach that salvation is you doing anything to be saved. You and I are helpless to save ourselves. Let me underscore that. Salvation is not in any amount of work or goodness that you and I have ever produced. You could pile all of your good work as high as you could possibly pile them. It would not even so much as turn the great head of God towards you. It is not in good work. It is not in keeping the ordinances. It's not in, as we mentioned before, church membership. It is a personal relationship between you and Jesus Christ. If you know Him this morning as your Savior, it is because you have trusted Him with the well-keeping of your soul, and you are at this very moment trusting Him alone as your Savior. Let's say that you had $1 million in your pocket. That's hypothetical, by the way. You're thinking to yourself, I don't know what to do with $1 million. It's probably not safe nowadays to put it under my mattress. I'm not going to put it in a jar and bury it. I think I've got to find a bank to put it in. And so you search the internet, you look through the newspapers, and you find a bank that has the highest interest rate on deposits. And so you go down to the bank A, and you walk up to the teller, and you say, I've got a deposit here I'd like to make. It's $1 million, and I'm going to give it to you. You know, they will ask you to sign certain forms, and when you deposit that money into their bank, they, at that moment, become responsible for that money. You have deposited that money into their bank. Now, at salvation, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you are depositing your soul in His hand. And you leave it there. you cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself. That's why we need a Savior. And so when, by faith, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and shed His blood for my sins, and when I believe that message and come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, when I trust Him as my Savior, salvation has taken place. And it's the miraculous work of God to impart to you at that moment the Holy Spirit, and you become a new creature in Christ. It doesn't mean that you instantaneously stop all of your sin. It doesn't mean that you instantaneously change like you would like to. But at that moment, you come to faith in Christ, and you are saved. I think it's a little bit weak to call salvation your commitment. I would rather hear us say that salvation is believing that Christ died on the cross and shed His blood for me so that my sins could be forgiven. That's the scriptural language, and we can do no better than scripture, right? And so when we describe salvation, let's always try to include these elements. It is a sinner coming by faith to believe in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and believing on Jesus Christ for salvation. And when you have taken that step, remember the Lord Jesus said, "To him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." In other words, you do the coming, he'll do the faith. This Philippian jailer listened to the message, and apparently, based on verse 32, they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. Now this introduces to us, briefly, the subject of baptism. When was the Philippian jailer baptized? After he was saved. You know, I've done a little study, and I'm not ready to say that this is conclusive by any means, but I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where someone was saved without being immediately baptized. Also, I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where it was done in a local church. Now, you're saying, what does that prove? I'm not trying to prove anything other than the fact that baptism always comes after salvation, not before salvation. I've had a number of people come to me and say, "Johnny, I was baptized when I was 12. I was saved when I was 20. Do I need to be baptized?" But normally they will ask, "Do I need to be baptized again?" And for emphasis, I will say to them, "Pardon me, let me say, you do not need to be rebaptized because you've never been baptized. You've been dunked. You've been dipped. But it's not called baptism until it's after salvation." A number of people would say, "Well, I was baptized when I was a child." Pardon me? You were dunked, you were sprinkled, but that is not scriptural baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is always after salvation. And so the scripture teaches that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the very next step of obedience that God wants from you is to identify with His Son in believer's baptism. There is a great deal of debate over the mode of baptism. Again, I don't want to make any enemies, only to say that everywhere that I am aware of a baptism taking place in the New Testament, it specifically says they went down into the water. They went down into the water. Now, I think it would be a great miracle to baptize someone in a cup. The idea here is going down into water. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is much water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And so they went down into the water, which pictures for us the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He went down into death and disappeared. And so when we baptize someone, we take them down into the water and put them under the water so that they disappear. I had one lady who just would not disappear. Her hair. She had sprayed her hair because she was concerned for the way she looked. And I can appreciate that, but her hair wouldn't go under. So I had to just put her head way under the water. She disappeared finally. The idea there is to go down under the water and disappear, and then upon re-emerging, that is the believer walking in newness of life. It's an exciting and a beautiful illustration of what Christ does for us in salvation. Now, does baptism save us? No. Does baptism help to save us? Does baptism make us a better Christian? None of the above. Baptism is simply an act of obedience that we take, the step of obedience that we take, because we're commanded to do it. This man was baptized, he and all his, immediately. The miracle here is that Paul and Silas not only preached the gospel to the Philippian jailer, but he was able to go home to his house, the Philippian jailer's house, and preach to all of them, and all of them believed, and upon believing, all of them were baptized. I do not believe that verse 34 is teaching household baptism. I believe the idea there is that everyone in his house heard the gospel as Paul and Silas preached it. They believed and they were baptized after they believed. So the doctrine that is introduced to us in the life of the Philippian jailer is Christian baptism. I knew a man in Key West, Florida. I think he's with the Lord now. His name was Trevor. He was in an assembly there, a little assembly on about the mid portion of the island. He had been saved for 32 years and had never been baptized. And we were preaching one Sunday on baptism. He stayed afterwards and he said, "I know that I have been saved, and I know that I need to be baptized." And I said, "Well, how long have you been saved?" He said, "I've been saved for 32 years. I said, "Well, what's your hurry?" And he said, "Well, the Lord has been dealing with me over this thing for 30 some odd years." And he said, "I need to make it right, but I am deathly afraid of water." And it was real with him. He just was deathly afraid of water. And he left that night, and he came back the next Sunday, and he said, "Well, I'm ready to be baptized." And I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, I was afraid of water, but now I am more afraid of displeasing the Lord." And so we baptized him, and he did very well, and we put him all the way under too, all the way back up. If you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, Scripture teaches that it does not save you, it does not help to save you, it does not make you a better Christian, but it does give you the opportunity of identifying with Christ in a public way, telling the world that I am a follower of the one who died for me. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And from this point on, in the Bible, as far as I'm aware, we have no more information about the Philippian jailer. But what an experience this man had by meeting the Apostle Paul. Two of the clearest presentations of doctrine in the Bible, salvation and baptism, back to back. This is a tremendous time of the year to be armed with the gospel message, isn't it? We should be joyful people. We should be singing the praises of God by faith, whether we're burdened down with things that trouble us or not. As Christians, we have so much to rejoice in. I just think 100 years from now, we won't even be worried about what we're thinking about right now. Most of us 50 years from now won't even remember what we're worried about this morning. When we get to heaven, all the wrinkles are ironed out. We'll be able to say God has done all things well. And think about it, for all eternity, we'll have nothing to worry about, nothing to bother us, no sin, no ailing body, no broken relationship, nothing but eternal bliss before us. Something new every day, if you will, from a creative God who loves us to make eternity perfect peace forever and ever and ever. This is the training ground that by faith we look to a better day, and it's coming soon. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the fact that He is with us every step of the way, and we thank you that He's a good shepherd. He watches over us, and He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Father, we thank you that we have the assurance that if God be for us, who can be against us? Thank you for thy word that says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Send us out rejoicing